Thanks for the warm welcome, Tim. We have been welcomed by the congregation already. Jen and I are thrilled to be here. We've been looking forward to it as well. It was great to be here in November and meet some of you, and we're glad to be here today and get to know you a little bit more. But really, the reason we're here this morning is to get to know the Lord a little bit more and to worship Him. And as we approach Easter weekend, the tack I'm taking and that we're taking is to get to know a little bit more about why we are rejoicing in the cross. And so as we prepare to do that, I'll ask you to bow one more time and pray with me. Father, Lord, we do want to know You more. Lord, this is why we gather. Father, we want to know You. We want to worship You as You are. We thank You that You have given us the capacity to know You. We don't take for granted that You created us so that we could know You. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the things that You have made so that we can know something of Your eternal power and Your divine nature and Your moral authority, Father. But itself in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and that it shows us most fully of what You're like, your justice and Your love and Your mercy combined in Your wisdom, and that event that saves us and brings us to You, that covers us with a righteousness that is not our own. And Lord, I pray that You would remind Your people this morning of that righteousness that comes to us from You through the cross. And Lord, especially I pray that Your people would rejoice in the Lord because of that knowledge, as Your word teaches us to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I get you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, this is the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And I've tipped my hand already about the theme of this message, and you'll find it in the first verse of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says there, "Rejoice in the Lord." That is the command. And that is actually the theme of this whole passage. It's going to be a little bit tricky to connect the dots, but to show that it's a theme, we could keep reading. We're going to read half of the chapter today, but we could keep reading on to chapter 4. And if we did, we'd get to chapter 4, verse 4, and we'd find that He's still on the same in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. This is the theme of the passage, rejoicing in the Lord. That is the heading. And so as you turn there, before we read it together, I want to ask a question to you. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? I have to say, as I came in this morning and was chatting with people, I sensed a buzz in the congregation, a buzz of rejoicing. And we just sang about it. We sang about our rejoicing in the Lord. But how are you personally? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? What does that mean, rejoicing? What are we getting at? Well, it's a deep-seated sense of thankfulness and grateful joy that can well up even in the midst of difficulty and pain and suffering. It's a joy unspeakable, rejoicing in the Lord. And I don't know what you've been through this week. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what's running through your mind at this moment, but the Lord does. The Lord knows where you're at. And what I want to suggest to you, that through this passage we're reading this morning, the Lord Himself is telling you how it is that you can rejoice in Him. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let's read. It says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Though if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, the first thing to point out this morning is that your ability to rejoice in the Lord depends on where you put your confidence. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage, but repeatedly Paul is using this term confidence. He's referring to confidence in the flesh. And really what he has done here is he's drawn a line in the sand, so to speak, as we've been reading. There are Christians. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi, and he's saying, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. But on the other side, he's referring to those who do put confidence in the flesh. And this confidence we're talking about, it's confidence to approach God. It's confidence to stand before him on the day of judgment. It's confidence of being accepted and welcomed into his presence. And you can get an idea of this concept by thinking about someone being asked the question. You're standing at the gate of heaven and someone asks, why should God grant you eternal life? And the man says, well, because I'm a good person. The answer he's given to that question is the reason he's confident in approaching God. And to understand what it means to put confidence in the flesh, we need to understand a little bit about the warning that comes immediately after this command Paul gives to rejoice. Right? He starts by saying, rejoice in the Lord, and he turns right away in verse 2 to issue a warning. Right? He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Well, who are these people? And what's going on here? Why does Paul issue this warning? Well, at the most basic level, these were impure, profane people who thought that the simple act of cutting off the foreskin was grounds of confidence before God. And so if someone asked them at the gate of heaven, why should God grant you eternal life? They would say, not I'm a good person. They'd say, well, because I've been circumcised. And Paul considers this a threat to rejoicing in the Lord, and so he issues a warning. You see, these people in the context that Paul's writing to were insisting to the Philippian Christians, if you want to have confidence before the Lord, if you want to be granted eternal life, you need to be circumcised too. To understand that a little bit more deeply, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We just read from Genesis chapter 17, and I don't know if you caught it, but the last verse of that section we read this morning says something on this topic. It says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, we read that, and we think, well, maybe these circumcisers have a point, right? Circumcision made with Abraham. But the whole teaching of the Old Testament is that actually missed the point. And we can see that by going back to the beginning of the passage we read this morning. At the beginning, the first thing that God says to Abraham is this, he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. See, a covenant is a binding agreement of faithfulness and loyalty. It's like a marriage. And later, if you caught it, verse 11 of the same passage, it says that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It's a little bit like this ring that I have on my finger. It's a sign of the covenant of loyalty and faithfulness that I made with my wife. And what was happening is that the people of Israel were putting on the ring, so to speak, but they, in their hearts, were still completely disloyal and unfaithful to God. They missed the point. And we see that even if we turn to Deuteronomy 10, this is when God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants. He made a covenant with them in the desert after they'd come out from Egypt. And he wanted them to have this same commitment of loyalty, of walking before him, this commitment of loyalty and faithfulness and respect and obedience. And what he describes there in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is that circumcision of the flesh isn't the main thing, but that actually what was needed was circumcision of the heart. And so let me turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me just highlight what we're talking about. This is on that occasion, God says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." Verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." You'll notice that the message that God gave to Abraham in making a covenant with him is very similar to this message he gave to the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, in making a covenant with them. Fear God, walk before him, obey his commands, because of who God is and the fact that he set his love upon you and chosen you. They didn't just need to circumcise their flesh. They needed to circumcise their hearts. They needed hearts that were set apart to the Lord, their God. And as a people, the nation of Israel never got this message collectively. And so hundreds of years later, God had to send Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to them to tell them as much. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he says this. God says to his people, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And these are the types of people that Paul is talking about in our passage in Philippians this morning. They were defiled. They are evildoers. They are uncircumcised in their hearts. But they think that as long as they take a knife to the foreskin of the flesh, they have grounds for confidence before God. And it's because they have this misunderstanding of God's purposes and his command and his covenant. And Paul introduces these people with a warning. He commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, and then he commands them to watch out for these people. And the reason why you need to watch out for this way of thinking is because if you misunderstand these things, and if you put your confidence in the wrong place, it will keep you from rejoicing in the Lord. Right? This is the sequence of thought in Philippians. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Look out for these dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The good news we believe as Christians is that God has made a new covenant. That the covenant he made with Abraham was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And the distinguishing feature of the new covenant is that God himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus on the cross, has circumcised our hearts. He has done that work by the Holy Spirit. And that is why we are the circumcision. Everything that circumcision was meant to represent has been accomplished by Jesus. And it's backwards to go back and to think in the terms these people were thinking about that completely missed the point. We glory in Christ Jesus because we know that his person and before God. And brothers and sisters, listen, this is getting at the very heart of the Christian hope and the Christian life. The contrast between putting your confidence in Christ and putting your confidence in the flesh is the contrast between the message of Christianity and the message of a counterfeit. We need to understand this contrast if we're going to understand the good news of Jesus and rejoice in him. And that's what Paul is helping us with here. He's helping us to understand what it means to put confidence in the flesh so that we don't do it. Right? And he does it by putting himself forward as an example. That's what we get to here as we keep reading. Right? He says, we as Christians, we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, these circumcisers, they're starting with physical circumcision. So Paul starts there too. He says, well, I am circumcised. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like God commanded Abraham. You know, he had the wedding ring on, so to speak. He had the sign. He can check that off the list. But then he goes on to some other categories of confidence in the flesh. He talks about his descent, right? He's of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. God had revealed himself and made promises to the nation of Israel. And if all that mattered was physical descent in the flesh, who your parents were, who your grandparents were, all the way up back to Israel and Abraham, if that's all that mattered, he had grounds for confidence too. Or his own conduct in the world, how he had acted. He was from the most conservative religious group, the Pharisees. He was zealous for his convictions. He was even persecuting the church. He lived a life that was so good he could be counted as blameless by any man who observed him. No fudging on his taxes. No lying. No skipping any religious duties. All these are categories of confidence in the flesh. But what does he say about these things? Verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here is the lesson. Paul's confidence in coming before God does not come from his own righteousness. He doesn't base his hope on the external sign of the covenant with Abraham. He doesn't base his hope or his confidence on his pedigree, physically descending from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't put his confidence in the goodness of his character or his conduct. No, he says he regards all these things as rubbish, trash, garbage, worth losing and tossing out so that he might gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's only when we let go of any confidence in our own righteousness that we may gain Christ and be found in him, rejoicing in him because we know him. Because we know him. Did you see that he used that phrase? You know, I've asked a question already this morning. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? I want to ask a second question that's even more basic. Do you know the Lord? You know, you can imagine hearing about a king planning to host, or there's going to be some great food served. You hear that there's going to be wonderful entertainment, and you think to yourself, this is the kind of place I'd like to be. You'd like to make it there. And then you hear that everybody at this banquet will be wearing formal attire. And so you find yourself a pair of black slacks, and you cobble together a jacket that almost matches, and you show up that day expecting that you're going to be let in to the party. And that's the way many people think about going to heaven. But what Paul says in these verses, when we realize that it's in the context of what your confidence is before God, it reminds us that there's this critical aspect of biblical teaching that we can't miss. You see, the dinner that King Jesus has prepared is for people who know him. The fundamental question when you stand at the gate is not whether you've gotten yourself together well enough that you get a pass. The question is, do you know the Lord? You see that that's what Paul is saying here? His confidence is not in the flesh. He lets all of these things go. He counts them all rubbish. Why? Because when he stands at the gate, his confidence is in the fact that he knows the King. That's what he says. I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And really what Paul is saying here is just reiterating what Jesus taught. I don't know if you remember John 17. In John 17, Jesus offers the high priestly prayer, we call it. He's praying to God on behalf of believers. And the words are recorded for us. It reads like this. He prays to God and he says, you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is eternal life. Knowing God, knowing the living God. And the flip side is also true. What will Jesus say to those who will be turned away at the gate? That's in Matthew 7. Right, Matthew 7, verse 22, we can pick it up where it says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, the Bible's teaching is this. If you know the Lord, you will conduct yourself in a certain way. You'll walk before him the way God called Abraham to walk. You will love him and obey his commandments the way that God called the people of Israel to walk. Just like you heard last week from Ephesians, you will walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. But what happens is people try to conduct themselves in that certain way of conduct without actually knowing the Lord. And when they think they've done a good enough job conducting themselves in whatever way they figure them, they're putting their confidence in the flesh. In a similar way, if you know the Lord, you'll be glad to submit yourself to the signs of the new covenant that he's established. You'll be baptized. You'll receive communion. But what people can do is put their confidence in the baptism or in taking communion, even though they never knew the Lord. That's putting confidence in the flesh. And so the question comes again, do you know the Lord? And the follow-on question is, well, how do we? And here is the hinge in Paul's argument in Philippians. We see it in verse 8. He's saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In order that. Remember, Paul is talking about grounds for confidence here. He's talking about righteousness. This is our standing before God. And he's saying that in order to have the righteousness that comes from God, in order to know Christ Jesus as Lord, in order to be found in him, to gain in him, and ultimately to rejoice in him, two things are necessary. First, we have to reject every other grounds of confidence. We have to count it as rubbish, trash. And second, we have to put our confidence in the one place where it can be found. We have to put our confidence in the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Christ. Let me read it again. I have suffered the loss of all things and count may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi, but this message is important for people who aren't Christians as well. I don't know who's in the room this morning. But this message is offensive to people who are not Christians. I talk to people all the time who are striving to be good persons. They tell me, you know, I want to be a good person, you know, and they talk about the things that they've done. They might be blue-collar people, how they take care of their families, how they read books maybe on self-improvement, try to improve themselves. They help out in the neighborhood, the Rotary Club. They flood the community ice rink. They're part of their kids' education in the schools. They're helping out with extracurriculars. They give money to charity. They have remarkable discipline in trying to be as useful as possible in the world. But they don't know the Lord. They're not on the guest list for the dinner. And the thing is that they're proud of themselves and the works that they've accomplished in the flesh. They find their identity there. And the stipulation Paul is giving here that they renounce their own righteousness as a condition of knowing the Lord and receiving his righteousness, well, that is a condition they are unwilling to fulfill. They are not willing to count as rubbish the achievements and signs of virtue and status that come from the flesh and in which they place their confidence. Or there's people who were baptized at some point or who grew up in the church. And they always thought of themselves as Christians on the basis of these external signs, and they put their confidence. But they don't know the Lord either. And to come to know Jesus and rejoice in him, it's necessary for them to acknowledge that the external sign has no basis for confidence. And that neither is their history of religious activity or even their zeal. Right? Think of the Apostle Paul. This man was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. That was the most prominent theologian of the day. He was advancing and well known within the most conservative circles of religious people who apparently held the Bible in high regard. Him on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? He didn't know him.
with all that pedigree, he didn't know him.
He didn't know the Lord, and maybe there's someone here like that who doesn't know the Lord either. But that's not who Paul's addressing directly here. Paul is writing this letter to Christians who know the Lord. And Paul is addressing a very common dynamic for Christians, right? He's saying, in verse 1, he says that he's writing these things to them again. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you, and it's safe for you. This is something that needs to be repeated because it's something that we struggle with. And it's something that can sneak up on men and women who are remarkably faithful and obedient believers and lead them to despair, undermine their rejoicing in the Lord. If you're here this morning having a hard time rejoicing in the Lord, I want you to just consider whether this applies to you. Are you conscious of the many ways that you've failed the Lord? You know, as Christian, non-Christians, and the reason is we've received the Holy Spirit. We are sensitive to the Word of God. And in fact, the more we study the Scriptures, the more we understand the Bible, the more conscious we are that we're more sinful than we ever thought. We become more and more convinced that we really cannot put any confidence in the flesh. And the problem comes when the reality of our weak flesh, coming face to face with it in an increasingly deep way, makes us feel overwhelmingly discouraged and despondent even. I'm not talking about grieving for sin, right? When we sin, we come before God, and what we need to do is remind ourselves of the good news of the righteousness of God in Christ, and the kindness of the Lord brings us to repentance, leads us to repentance. What I'm talking about is when our thinking becomes dominated with a sense of hopelessness on account of the fact that we realize and we see that we don't measure up and we never can. I don't know if you feel that way. We're prone to it. And the word to you, brother, sister, this morning from this passage, is of course you don't measure up. Of course you never can. The fact that you've realized this is a basic part of becoming a Christian in the first place. You put no confidence in the flesh, right? That's what we affirm and that's what we believe. And we grow sad and we grow despondent and we lose our sense of rejoicing in the Lord when somehow we get convinced of the idea that we do need some ground for confidence in the flesh. That idea hurts us because we know we have no basis for confidence in the flesh. And there's no one that I know of anyway saying you need to be circumcised anymore. But subtle things come in that say things like, well, by now you've been a Christian for how long? Someone says, well, to be a good wife and mother, your house needs to meet this certain threshold of cleanliness or tidiness. Your home needs to be a certain size if you're a real provider for your family. You need to take certain vacations. You know, the culture pushes these things in, and sometimes it can creep into the church. Something, I don't know what it is for you, but makes you think, I need to have this ground of confidence in the flesh. That's from outside, but inside there's another dynamic going on. Pride of flesh. You see, what I described of the non-believer liking his own righteousness, that's something that still wells up inside us as well. And we grieve in a sinful way when we see that we can't establish our own righteousness. We actually want to still be good on our own terms, based on our own efforts. We want to be a good person. We want to be a good wife. We want to be a good husband. We want to be a good employer. We want to be all these things. And if that thinking slips into our minds, it's sinful. And as we consider it as sinful, it leads us into this path, it can, of despair. I have no confidence in the flesh. But God loved you even when you were a sinner, unconcerned with your sin. He sent his son to die for you before you ever reached out to him. And the point Paul is making here is that God has clothed you with a righteousness that is not your own. That is the ground for your rejoicing in the Lord and in the cross. And he has prepared a place for you. He's invited you to a banquet, and he will present you blameless at the marriage supper of the Lamb in wedding clothes that were purchased at the cross of kindness, so that you can rejoice with him and in him. My Christian friend, the more you let go of the sense that you need to establish your own righteousness, and the more you embrace and understand the righteousness Jesus established for you in Christ on the cross, the more your life will be characterized by rejoicing in him. Let me read this again. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I've been using the illustration of clothing this morning because the Bible uses that illustration. If we go back to Genesis 3, maybe you can remember what happened, the reaction of God's people when they sinned and they felt ashamed in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They made coverings for themselves. Right? They sewed fig leaves together to make clothing for themselves. But they knew their raggedy leaf outfits were an embarrassment in themselves, right? When God came walking in the garden, they were ashamed. They hid from him. They couldn't bear the thought of standing before him in the ramshackle clothing they stitched together in their own efforts, trying to cover their sin. But what happens? The Lord comes to them. And he seeks them out. And what does he do at the end of the chapter? It says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's proper clothing. Clothing that comes from God himself. It required a death for Adam and Eve to be clothed in that way. Adam and Eve were guilty. They're the ones who deserved to die for their sin and their actions, but a substitute was provided that died in their place so they could be clothed by God. And that's a picture of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He died as a substitute for his people, and his death provided a covering for them. And to everyone who knows him, he gives white robes. Brother and sister, you stand before him. You have a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And how do we respond to that? Why is he getting at this? Why is he putting it in front of them again? Because doesn't it make you want to rejoice in the Lord? I think it's fitting to close with these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 61. He says this, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's the core of the gospel. He wants them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a threat. There's a threat to your rejoicing if you let go of this confidence that you can have before God. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to rejoice in the Lord by setting in front of yourself the righteousness that comes from God and watching out for any thinking that puts you in your own righteousness. Let's pray.